Thanks, Ken. Thanks, Sherry. God bless. How's everyone doing today?
Great.
What a coincidence. So am I. That's great. Well, today, pray for me, because I'm going to handle a topic today that is difficult to handle for two reasons. And the reasons are, there are some places on Sunday morning where you will never hear this taught, so people aren't used to hearing it. And there are some places on Sunday morning where you will always hear this taught, so people are tired of hearing it. And two reasons why it becomes difficult to teach it from God's Word, because people have either never heard it, because those doing the teaching are embarrassed to bring it up, or they hear it all the time in a wrong way, because those who are doing the teaching feel they have to constantly bring it up. What's the topic, you ask? It's the topic of giving in God's Word. Giving. There are such a variety of opinions around the Christian world regarding this topic of giving. And, you know, it becomes a little more confusing for the new Christian, because all of them can find some verses to back up their viewpoint, you know. It helps if you want to extend an opinion to Christians to have some verses that seem to back you up. But we're not interested in verses that seem to back up what we want to do anyway. We're interested in what God's Word says. And that's what I want to try to get to with you this morning, okay? You know, perhaps the most common traditional approach in Christianity is that once you become a member of a church, then it's just a given that, okay, we expect 10% from you every week. That's what church members do. And compared to the alternative, you know, that approach doesn't bug me as much as the alternative, because that's the traditional approach. And, you know, I understand it, that if I've committed myself to a body of believers, then I ought to support that body of believers with my prayers, my presence, and my finances, right? And, of course, in the Old Testament, that was the standard that God gave, wasn't it? If you're one of the children of Israel, then you give 10% to the maintenance of the temple and et cetera, et cetera. So not a totally evil approach. The problem is it can become very legalistic, can't it? Because the heart is bypassed. If I'm just told I have to bring 10% every week, the heart is bypassed. The 10% isn't evil. The 10% consistently isn't evil. Again, that's the way God worked with his people in the Old Testament. But too often, the action is demanded and the heart is ignored when that approach is taken in a church. Still, if I had to choose between that and the other approach, I would choose that. Thankfully, there's a biblical approach, which we'll get to. But if the only two were available were that approach of, Bill, you're now a member, we've got your name down in the books, so of course you're going to give us 10%, plus whatever you're going to pledge for the coming year and however those things work. The other approach, that's the more modern approach, is that we want you to give because when you begin giving, you become a business partner with God. And that it's not a matter of giving 10% because you love or want to help or want to support. It's a matter of giving 10% or better yet, 15, 20, 30, 50, because the more you show, the more you give, the more God's going to give back to you. So if you want to become a wealthy Christian, and we know that God's one sign of God's blessing is wealth, right? Because look at Abraham. Look, you know, Abraham was wealthy. And you'll note all the examples that are given are Old Testament examples, aren't they? Yeah. I mean, I would say, look at Paul. You know, was Paul wealthy? It's not even mentioned, right? It's not even mentioned. It's incidental. However, maybe you've heard that approach, that giving is this partnership that God set up that's strictly financial, has nothing to do with anything else in God's Word, but it's the financial doctrine, quote-unquote, that you give so much and God will give to you. You don't give and God won't give back to you. You won't be blessed. So if I'm in need financially, it must be because I'm not giving, because God says the more you give, the more you're going to get. And again, it becomes challenging because that teaching is loosely based upon some verses in the Scriptures. Luke 6. Turn to Luke 6, please. Luke 6, verse 38. It says, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet, or with the same measure that you measure, it'll be measured to you again. And you know, that's very true, but this verse doesn't explore the heart of giving, and nor does it intend to. It simply says that as you give, the measure that you give will be given to you. I think many of you know the Oriental custom that's in this verse, the pressed down, shaken together, and running over. It's not even just Oriental. Have you ever been to the movies? I know you're good Christians, but I bet some of you secretly go to the movies. You ever buy popcorn at the movies? If the person's really nice, what do they do with the popcorn? They fill the box, they press it down, right? Then they shake it, and that makes more room, right? Then they can put more in till it's running over. And that's what this is talking about, the abundance that's given to us. But, you know, it's not talking about strictly finances, right? And it's not addressing at all what is the heart behind the one who is giving or the one who gives to me. So it's very true where it sits in the Gospels, but it certainly doesn't even claim to be the foundation for my teaching on what giving is. And yet many take this verse and just a handful of others, and from those verses they generate this whole theology of finances, material abundance is simply a matter of this business deal I have with God. And just like any other business deal, you know, God's not going to cheat me, but he's also not going to break the agreement. So if I stop giving, don't expect anything from God. If I start giving, I can expect something. If I give twice as much, I can expect twice as much from God. Oh, I think as you'll see today, what our Heavenly Father has promised to do for us and why is much bigger than a stupid business deal. You know, God's not a bank in the sky. He's your Heavenly Father. He's your Heavenly Father. And his provision goes far beyond this. Look at Matthew 6, please. You know, what's kind of ironic and embarrassing to me is that at one time I believed that this giving was a business deal with God. And I had a lot of verses. I had a lot of verses, but you know, as I go back today and look at those verses, I realize, boy, very few of them even implied what I was teaching. Because I had already made up my mind that giving was a business deal with God, I read it back into these verses that don't talk about it at all. One of the big ones was here in Matthew 6. You know the context here, right? About be anxious for nothing, be anxious for nothing, be anxious for nothing. Okay. And in verse 31, therefore take no thought, which is that word for anxiety. Don't be worried about, don't get all anxious saying, what are we going to eat? Or what are we going to drink? Or what are we going to wear? After all these things, do the Gentiles seek? You know, that's the way of the world, right? We understand that. Those in the world who have no promise, who have no Heavenly Father, they're continually seeking, well, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? Where am I going to live? What am I going to put on? And rightly so. And even when I get today's needs met, then I need to think about, well, what am I going to wear tomorrow? Where am I going to live? Where am I going to live a year from now? Where am I going to live? I better get married. No, you understand, though, the people of the world, rightly so, because they have no promise, they're on their own. And so you have to find ways to provide for yourself or someone who will provide for you. And so very naturally, after all these things that the Gentiles seek, but you and I are not among them. That's why the next verse, or it says, after all these things the Gentiles seek, your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. Okay, isn't that wonderful? He knows that we need these things. Sometimes Christians, you know, get born again and they think that, well, now that I'm a Christian, those things like, I shouldn't even think about it. Well, God does, you know. Does God know that you're now a citizen of heaven? Yeah. He knows you're his child. He knows you have eternal life. Does he know you're still here in this body? Yeah, does he? Yeah. So he knows you need to eat? Yeah. So why should we pretend like we're not supposed to acknowledge? He acknowledges it, okay? There's nothing spiritual about starving to death. He's our Father. He knows we have need of these things. And then verse 33 says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be what? Added to you. All what things? Well, spiritual things. No, this thing was just talking about your needs in the material realm. Now, where in verse 33 does it talk about giving? It doesn't. The original text said, give 10% and all these things will be added. No, it didn't. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. According to this very foundational verse, apparently the thing required is not a thing of the wallet, but a thing of the heart. What am I seeking? What's my priority? Upon what are my eyes set? You see? Very different from give 10%, get back 10%, isn't it? And it's, again, a very foundational verse, certainly in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ on this topic. Turn to Ephesians 4, please. I think for many of you who've been a part of this church, hopefully this will be a very simple teaching this morning, because there's a very simple answer to this situation. Again, it just becomes complicated because men have so complicated it. And hopefully we can cut through any of that and get back to the simplicity of God's word. Because the error really, ladies and gentlemen, lies in isolating finances as this separate part of life. Some of us here used to do that. When we heard the word doctrine, we thought of many things, right? What's the doctrine on finances? What's the doctrine on raising children? What's the doctrine on healing? What's the doctrine on some other? What's the doctrine on this? And I need to learn the doctrine on each of these practical areas of life to know how God wants. The truth of the matter is, when God speaks of doctrine, he speaks of only one, right? And that doctrine is what he has done for us in Christ. And now my new life in Christ. Does that new life encompass healing? Does that new life encompass marriage and children? Does that new life encompass finances? So all of those things can be found within the doctrine if I understand the doctrine. You see, God's word was not given to give us a bunch of different lessons on a bunch of different things, but one great lesson on one great thing. In the Old Testament, the lesson was primarily this thing that was coming. For you and me in the New Testament, the lesson is primarily this thing that has come. And then some great aspects of it that haven't come yet but are. That is the doctrine. That is the doctrine. Within that is every category. Your Heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. So within this wonderful thing he calls Christianity, would he leave those things out? No. They're a part of it. They're a part of it. If I'm lacking, it's not because I'm lacking in knowing verses about finances. Maybe it's because I'm lacking in understanding the life that God has given me, and indeed understanding the God who gave it. You know, think of places like Ephesians 4 here. What is God continually pleading for from his people? Once you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and again, if you have not, much of this today is addressed to the Christian, because if you're a non-Christian, your giving or lack of giving really means nothing. It counts for nothing other than a loss to you. That's why I occasionally encourage people, if you are not a Christian and you're here today, please don't put money in the abundant sharing, because it really will just be a loss to you. This is for God's people. As always, I would urge you, if you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ or are not sure if you have, please sit down with somebody who can share God's word with you so you learn enough about who he is and what he has accomplished. So at least you can make up your mind as to whether you want to believe on him or not. Many people have not believed on Jesus Christ because of what they think they know about him. If you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, at least find out knowledgeably what God's word says about him before you say, oh, I don't need that, okay? But for those of you who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what is God constantly pleading with us to offer him? Not our finances, really our lives, right? You know, Ephesians 4 is such a wonderful one, and as many of you know, Ephesians 4 is at a pivotal place in Ephesians, isn't it? The first three chapters, God just lavishes upon us, here's what I've done for you in Christ. As a body, here's what I've made you to be. You're seated in the heavenly realm. You're in Christ with all authority over every name that's named, both on earth and in heaven, and on and on and on. And then, when it comes to the practical side, the one request on God's part. In verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Two words here in the King James that make it a little challenging. The word vocation simply is a word for calling. You walk worthy of the calling that you've been called to. And the word worthy, as many know, is that word axios, which is not really a word for worthy. It's a word for being in balance with, being equivalent to. From the word axios, the Greek word axios, we get the word axis in English, or the word axle. You have an axle on your car? There's a tire on either side of it, right? What happens if one of those tires is missing? Your car won't run right, will it? No, that's this word axios, that now that I have told you who you are and what you have, live that way. That's what God is pleading with us. Now, if I determine this morning I'm going to live that way financially, I'm not responding to God's request. I'm limiting him. The response he's looking for is, I want to live that way. You know, because your life encompasses all of the above, doesn't it? You see, that's what he's constantly pleading with his people to do, to live this way. We heard it again in manifestations, didn't we? You know, circumstances change and your feelings change, but the word of God doesn't change. His promises don't change. He doesn't change. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't change. So we determined to walk in that. 1 Corinthians, please. Pardon me just a second, because I think I wrote down this verse wrong, and I think I know the one I want to go to. Yeah, that's surely not the verse I wanted. I wanted it in chapter 6. The end of the chapter in verse 19. It says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Don't you know that, he tells the Corinthians? Now, the Corinthians should have known that, right? Because they'd been taught. Now, you may be a Christian who, this is news to you. Well, no, I didn't know my body was the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, then you're excused until this morning. Now you know. If you're a Christian, God calls his people his dwelling place. This is where he lives now, okay? This is where he lives. And we are bought with a price. We are not our own. So now if you're a Christian, maybe you were ignorant up until, you know, 11:10 this morning, but you are no longer ignorant. So now we can't say, no, I didn't know that. What? Don't you know that? And we all say, yes, I do, right? Yes, I do. Then what's the logical response? It's not even logical. What's the only proper response to that? Verse 20. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body by giving him 10% of what you... Oh, no. You see how much bigger, how small we make these things when we get focused upon actions and practices and programs. It's so much bigger than that. Now, will that touch my life financially? Yeah. You know, don't be dishonest here and say, well, no, I am living for God in all the important spiritual ways. Okay, the church needs some help financially. I'm living for God in all the important spiritual ways. I've heard that too. You understand? It's your entire life. If you are a spiritual being, then your entire life is influenced by the Word of God, and your entire life is the life of a spiritual being, including your finances, including what you eat, including the people you hang out with, what you do for a living, what you do for recreation, and everything else is all encompassed in what God calls this walk that he's called us to. Oh, I'll give you another one in case you're not convinced. Colossians 1. We looked at this one not too long ago when Dustin taught much of Colossians 1 to us on a Sunday morning. I love this prayer for these believers here in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 9, where it says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Oh, where's the important stuff in that prayer? You know, Paul must have been a bad minister because he left out, I want to see you giving more. I want to see you all more involved. I want to see you helping out in service in the church. I want to see some of you going out as missionaries. I want you to do this and do this and do this. And when are people going to start doing that? And some of you need to start working more miracles in the church. And some of you need to start healing more people in the church. And more of you need to stand up on Sunday morning to bring forth tongues, interpretation, and prophecy. Where's all that in the prayer? No, actually, it's all in that prayer. Oh, do you understand? It's all in that prayer. Because Paul understood something very, very significant. And that is all of those activities, if they're going to be genuine, if they're going to be lasting, if they're going to be fruitful, if they're going to be a glory to God, spring from the heart. And what must be in the heart is a recognition of these very things he's praying for, you see. Think about it, you know. If I'm filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, am I going to be inclined to live in ways that he directs? Am I going to be less inclined to follow my instincts? If I'm walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing and fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness. Am I going to hesitate to do anything that he would have me do? Of course not. See, this prayer gets to the real root of the problem. Whatever practical area of the Christian life you want to talk about, you can feel free to take this teaching this morning. Take out the verses on finances and stick in verses on healing, or stick in verses on Christian service, or stick in verses on any other practical aspect of our lives, and it will still apply. Because of Adam's fall, you and I are born into this world having five senses, right? Now, Adam didn't give us those. God gave us those. But because of Adam, we're lacking something else, right? We're lacking the Spirit of God. So all we have to make judgments by is the five senses. So human beings by nature become very cause and effect oriented, right? Do this and you'll get this. Do this and you'll get this. Do this and you'll get this. And that's right and proper for a natural man, for a man or woman of only body and soul. You know, as like how many of you have I won't talk about cats because cats never obey. How many of you have dogs? Okay. How many of you have like you'd consider good dogs? Have they figured out if I sit, I get a treat? You know? Okay. That's no different than what we've learned in this world. If I do this, this will happen. If I do this. However, when we get born again, if we try to put God and all his wisdom into our little human logic box, we so limit him that we never fully see what he's called us to be in Christ. It makes sense to us to say, okay, now there's God. Give him 10%, get back this. Dude. No, that's not the Christian life. That is not the Christian life. See, my dog knows if he sits, he gets a treat. Whether he wants to or not, whether he feels like it or not, whether he agrees with it or not, he wants the treat, so he'll sit. But where is his little doggy heart at, or his big doggy heart at? Could be anywhere in the universe right now. He doesn't care. I don't care because he's a dog. Our Heavenly Father, what's the heart behind that activity? What's the heart behind that action? Why are you sitting or kneeling in front of me right now? Means everything. And what we do for him and the way we walk this life he's given us can be something directed from the heart. And if it's genuinely from a heart that is immersed in a knowledge of what he's done for us in Christ, then the right act, then I will give. You know, I've certainly met those people, as perhaps you have, who sort of imply, I'm so spiritual, I don't give unless the Spirit moves me. Well, when's the last time the Spirit moved you? 1987. You ever meet those kind of people? So they may call themselves spiritual, but they're in that category we read about in Galatians 5:6, right? They've looked at people doing things for the wrong reasons and decided, well, I will just not do those things at all, and that will make me more spiritual. But as Galatians 5 tells us, both of those activities are wrong because both are rooted in the flesh, right? If you look at me dressing up on Sunday morning and sitting in the front row just to impress people with how spiritual I am, and you say, man, that guy's carnal as hell. I don't want to be anything like that. So I'm going to sit in the back row and dress like a slob and maybe not show up occasionally on Sundays to show how spiritual I am. You're both in the same category of life. You're both carnal. Why? Because both of your decisions are rooted in the flesh. I'll be more spiritual by what I do. Well, I'll be more spiritual by what I don't do. They're both rooted in the flesh. Galatians 5:6, I should have taken you there. Look it up yourself. Makes it clear that the only profitable way of life for the Christian is believing that works by love. Believing that works by love. And if through believing that works by love, you come in Sunday morning, sit in the front row in your best Sunday best, fantastic. If you're sitting in the back row dressed like a slob and it's out of believing that works by love, fantastic. But if it's some work of the flesh to try to make some statement about you, you're just like my dog. Or your dog. Sorry, but that's the way body and soul creatures operate. God's called us something to higher. I'm not saying this to make you feel bad. I'm saying this to cause you to realize God's called us to something so much higher. So much higher. I was going to take you to Proverbs 3, but we kind of already heard that this morning, didn't we? How many of you know that one by heart, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Janice?
Trust in the Lord with all your heart,
with
all thy ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path.
Isn't it that simple? Good job. She gets a gold star this morning. She said it like the third grader. 1492... Isn't that the simplest truth in the world? Trust in the Lord and lean not to your own understanding. What does that tell me? I have the option of leaning to my understanding, right? My understanding, my little doggy understanding might even be saying, hey, no, it doesn't work this way. Well, I decide to trust in him. I decide in all my ways to acknowledge him, implying there are other things I could acknowledge. My feelings, my logic, my friends, on and on and on. I choose to acknowledge him. And his ways are bigger than anything that man has ever devised. What damage has been done to the church because we haven't realized this kind of thinking belongs back in the world. It doesn't belong in the church. This thinking of do this, get this, take these three steps and get this. And we come up with program after program after program after program. And every year, if you follow the Christian publishing industry, every year there's some new key. We finally found it. This is the thing. We found this prayer back in the book of Judges somewhere. That's the missing key. And then everybody rushes to that, buys that book, does that, and you know what happens? Nothing. We're excited for a while because we found the key, and then we realize we're in the same place. But then next year, somebody found the real key. It's so sad. And I don't blame the Christians because by and large, this is the way they've been trained in our churches. Because this is the way our ministers have been trained. Programs, programs, programs. You want to see your church give more? Then this year we're going to focus on giving. Every Sunday we're going to talk about giving. We're going to bring up examples in the church who give and who have prospered from giving. And we're going to focus upon giving. God never tells us to do that. If I am hesitant to give of my finances or any other category in my life, you know what I'm lacking in? I'm not lacking in a knowledge of verses on giving. I'm lacking in a knowledge of my Heavenly Father. You know, we understand that, and thank God we understand that when it comes to physical healing, for example, God has made that available to us in the church, hasn't he? And we understand that if physical healing does not come, it's not because God's trying to teach us a lesson or some other foolish thing like so many things have been taught. However, I've seen, like you've seen, believers not get healed. What's the problem? Very simple. They just haven't fully accepted God's promise in their life. Can they? Sure. Is it essential that they do before Christ comes back or they get a demerit? No. That's a personal decision on your part. But my point is, if you want to guarantee not being healed, Caitlin, then start studying every verse on healing in the Bible and memorize them over and over and over. Because you know what you'll be thinking about? Healing. And therefore, you'll be thinking about the fact that you don't have it. See, You want a profitable thing to study? Learn more about who your Father is. Learn more about what he has done for you in Christ. Learn more about who we are now to each other in this body of Christ. And then perhaps your trust in him will rise, you see. This is another one of those teachings where I'm getting so far. But that's all right. Let's look at the 23rd Psalm, shall we? Since we're on the topic of me surviving financially, and since Robert's here today, who is our big Psalms fan. Robert's here a lot, but Robert loves Psalms. I should have him up here and just have him read the 23rd Psalm to you. It'll probably have more of an impact, but I'll try to struggle through, Robert, okay? This is a psalm well known to many, right? Verse 1 alone is golden, where it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I hope you realize there that in the King James language, this isn't a command. If you're a good Christian, stop wanting anything. No, it's not stop wanting anything. It's I shall not be in need. You know, there's nothing I shall want for. It's not commanding me not to want. Stop wanting things. It's just because I am so convinced of his provision, there's nothing I need. There's nothing I need. Because when that need arises, he supplies it, you see. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. I fully understand there's all kinds of cultural references in here to the lands and times of the Bible, and I'm not going to get into those with you this morning, but there are plenty of resources that do talk about what each of these signifies in the life of a shepherd and his flock. But I think the overall message is clear whether we know about Eastern shepherds or not. He restoreth my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Anybody ever feel like they're there? Some of you feel like you might be in the midst of that right now. Okay, guess what? I will fear no evil. Because he'll get mad at me if I fear evil. No, because I don't have to fear evil. Why? Why? Thou art with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Oh, doesn't that say so much? Not only does he provide your meal, but there's your enemies. They're watching, but if his rod and his staff comfort me, then what do I need to care about? Who's watching me, shouting at me, threatening me while I'm eating that meal he's prepared? You see? Oh, do you understand? Isn't this a beautiful psalm? No wonder so many love it and memorize it. It speaks to all of those worries of human life that if we'd only start looking up, we'd realize, oh, I don't need to think that. That's the stuff the Gentiles worry about. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy and money will follow me. Oh, wouldn't that almost be degrading if he threw that in there? If the goodness and mercy are following me all the days of my life, you think enough money to survive is going to be there too? Yeah, it's almost degrading to say that, right? Man, oh man. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh man, is this beyond dollars and cents? This is life itself. Do I believe this? If I do, why would I hesitate to give then? You understand? Why would I hesitate to give not only of my finances, of my time, of my resources? If he is my shepherd and he provides all this for me forever, then am I ever in danger of running out? You know, it's not a matter of if I give 10%, God will give me back 20%. It's a matter of I give 10%, God will give to me. And if I give more, God will give to me. If I give less, God will give to me. If I give twice my income, God will give to me. So what's causing me to hesitate from giving anything, anywhere that I see a need, if I've got this limitless supply? Now, I know Ohio is a little bit behind the times, but any of you have running water in your homes? Okay. If I came to your house, Robert, for a glass of tap water, would you be concerned about making sure I just had one glass? No. If it were Perrier, you might say half a bottle only. But tap water, it's really not an issue, right? You're not concerned. You drink all you want, right? How come? Because you've got tap water. That's going to keep flowing and flowing and flowing. If I bring all my friends over for a glass of water, we may have to share glasses, but are you going to be concerned about running out of water? See, that's the Christian life. When it comes to every category of human need, that's what he wants to be to us. That's what he wanted to be to his people in the Old Testament. And certainly in Christ, we've been blessed beyond the Old Testament, right? And don't be one of those Christians who says, well, yeah, our blessings, though, are spiritual. That's better than the Old Testament, but it doesn't cover the physical. Oh, of course it covers the physical. Because, again, he knows you need these things. I trust you're understanding where I'm going this morning in God's Word to give us a bigger picture. All of these things that we limit to boxes of the doctrine, the program, the steps, all of it is part of the Christian life. All of it is answered by a better understanding of what God has done for me, for you, and what he will do for us in Christ. You know, since this is purportedly a teaching on finances, I should go to a couple of verses that speak specifically to that. Deuteronomy is one of my favorites. Deuteronomy 26. Even in the Old Testament, when the tithe was required, you know, it was a part of the law, right? Those offerings were a part of the law, weren't they? And yet, even then, it's clear what God was really after was the heart. And Deuteronomy 26 makes that so clear. Look at this. It says, it shall be. Oh, sorry, verse 1. I usually don't say the verse if it's going to be verse 1, but if it helps you, verse 1. It shall be when thou come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So this, of course, Deuteronomy, they hadn't come into the land yet, right? And you possess it and dwell therein, that you'll take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, put it in a basket, go to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there, and you shall go to the priest that shall be in those days, and say to him, I love this, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware to our fathers to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of your God. And you shall speak and say before the Lord your God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down to Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord, Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and wonders. And he's brought us into this place and hath given us this land, even a land that flows with milk and honey. And now, behold, I brought you the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. Thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that's among you. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Written into the law was the requirement that before the priest will take this stuff, you've got to say these words. Now, saying words doesn't necessarily change a heart, but saying words can change a heart, right? Have you ever come in on a Sunday morning just totally cold and you start singing those words like, oh, I know I've been forgiven. And, oh, he bore my shame. And reciting those words has brought you back to where you want to be. I think it's so wonderful that even in the law, God said, okay, bring this stuff in and then you recite how good God's been to you. And you recite how good God's been to the nation of Israel. And then God will accept this. Maybe we should start doing that on a Sunday morning. It might take a while, though, for the ushers to bring the horn of plenty around before they'll put their hand over the top, and you'll say, I'm so thankful that I'm born again, and God's given me eternal life, and he's made me righteous before him, and then you could put it in. Now, we won't do that, but it wouldn't be a bad thing. Wouldn't be a bad thing to do in my own mind and heart, would it? Because that's what he's looking for. That's what he's looking for. Doesn't 2 Corinthians talk about that? Sure. Let's look at it. 2 Corinthians 9. There's a great section regarding finances in 2 Corinthians 9. I realize it doesn't speak exactly to, for example, the abundant sharing that we receive on Sundays, because it's talking about a particular need that came up in the church. You know, I think it's evident from the scriptures that the believers in the first century gave regularly to the various needs in the church. But then this particular one came up where he's asking them, in addition to other giving that you do, we have a need here. And yet it speaks to the heart behind Christian giving. It says in verse 6, "This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." That's still true in context. "Every man according as he purposes in his heart, let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Now I'll admit there's some things about this section I still don't fully understand. And I've asked some folks who are smarter than I am in the church to help me figure them out. But a few of these things I'm sure of. You know, it says God loves a cheerful giver. And that means, of course, if you feel hesitant, then just don't give. No, there's another option, okay? There's another option to that. And that is to stop and say, well, why am I feeling hesitant when the Lord's my shepherd and I shall not want? Why am I feeling hesitant when he's given me everything, when he supplies all my need? Why am I feeling hesitant? That is another option to just, well, no, I can't do it cheerfully, so I just ain't ever going to do it. I can become cheerful, can't I? I can become cheerful by recalling, again, getting my mind from that five senses level of cause and effect and my five senses situation and recalling what he says about who I am, what he's made me to be, what he is for me right now as my Heavenly Father. That is an option, you see. That is an option that could then cause me to say, oh, yeah, I want to not only give this, but give this and this and this cheerfully, because I just remembered that I can't run out. Oh, you see? God's able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. So am I ever going to run out? No, no. You know, last week we looked at a tremendous verse that we look at. In recent years, I've kind of made a point of looking at it more often, and that is that wonderful John 3:16, because there's so much in there regarding not only what God has done, but, you know, it also contains some guidelines for us as well, because, you know, if we're talking about the subject of giving and the reasons for it, my reason can be, well, I'm a church member, so I have to. You know, it's no longer a matter of decision. It's a matter of requirement. That's a reason. I don't think it's the highest scriptural reason. God promises that if I give him 10%, he'll give me back 30%. That's a reason. But I think it's a blatantly non-scriptural reason. What if we consider giving for the same reason that God gives? That might not be a bad pattern to follow, right? Do we remember what John 3:16 says? God so loved the world and was expecting to get something back. No, God so loved the world, but he was required to send it. No, God so loved that he gave. God so loved that he gave. God so loved that he gave. This giving that we so wrestle with and buy books on and figure out how and try to bring it down to the level of the rational and the human, it's a natural outgrowth of love. Have you read 1 Corinthians 13? Another familiar chapter, right? We're going to the familiar 23rd Psalm, John 3:16, 1 Corinthians 13. You can find them on plaques and coffee cups everywhere. But, you know, they're still God's word, and they still are there to be believed, right? I actually printed this out in the NIV so that nobody need miss it in 1 Corinthians 13. You can read along if you like. if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Oh, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Oh, you see, humanly, these things that are being listed are the things we tend to give the highest value in the church when we're still carnal. You know, how well can you teach? How big can you believe? What kind of miracles do you have to your credit? Yeah, that's all great, but, and please don't get me wrong. I'm not, I could do an hour next Sunday morning on how wrong those people are who put emphasis on love just to take the pressure off as to why they're not seeing any signs, miracles, and wonders in their life. You've met those people as well. Well, that was great for the first century, but we have something even greater. Well, no, we have what they had in the first century. Please don't mistake me on that. But all that stuff we see in the first century, as I'm going to show you in our final minutes, happened not because they were so focused on miracles. It happened because they understood love. See, love is what emerges when one gets born again and believes they are a new creation in Christ. You know, didn't Jesus Christ say that's how they're going to know you're one of mine? Not the he told his disciples with no apology, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, right? But how are they going to know you're mine? Because you raised the dead and cleansed the lepers? No, because of your love. Oh, do you understand? Let's cleanse the lepers. Let's raise the dead. But to think we're going to get there some way outside of love is foolishness upon foolishness. And how am I going to get to the point where I'm doing things in love? By growing in the doctrine. By growing in, because love is not Adam's way. I've spent X number of years living like an animal in the world. And which means, you know, if you're a body and soul creature, you've got one way to live, and that is, I'm number one, I'm number two, I'm number three, four, five, six, seven, whatever it takes. And then maybe there's a little room for a couple of you, but only so long as you don't hinder number one. That's the way of the world. That's the way men and women survive in the world. I understand we can gloss it over, and once you've made your first $1 billion, then you don't feel bad about, you know, building a hospital. But the nature of man is selfish. The nature of man is self-serving. I may do things, but even in the things that I do for others, there's a payback in the way I now feel about myself, or the way you all say, well, what a wonderful guy. He gave $50 million to that hospital. I sure did. That's not the way of love, you see. It's something new. It's something we cannot exhibit till we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even when we are, we don't exhibit it automatically. It's a product of learning what this whole new life is. And where in the world do I learn that? From the doctrine of God's Word. Not from a program. Not from a love seminar. No amount of seminar is going to teach you how to love. God Himself is going to teach you how to love as you believe who you are as His son or daughter in the body of Christ. And then these qualities become evident in our lives. I've told you many times, as a young Christian, I thought this chapter was a recipe for love. You know, just quit seeking your own, okay, and all these other things that are listed, and then when you get all those things down, then you will arrive at the love of God. Only problem is I couldn't get the first one down, let alone the rest of them, because it's not a recipe. It's a menu. When one is walking in love, these are the things that are going to be exhibited in their lives. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Those are qualities of that love. Am I going to arrive at that love by practicing those qualities? No, I can't practice those qualities. What I can practice is the awareness and believing of what God has revealed in His Word regarding who I now am and who He is to me and what Christ is for me. And by the way, who you are for me and who I am for you. as I build those in my mind and heart, then this love emerges. And you know what? It's going to color everything I do. Then I don't need to worry about, am I loving enough in my finances? Oh, am I loving enough as a parent? Oh, am I loving enough as a fellowship leader? It's going to spill over into everything. Instead of the frantic pursuit that so many Christians go through of trying to make sure all these areas of their lives line up with the Word, how about just pursuing love? And that spills over into everything. Again, I probably don't need to say this, but I hope you don't misunderstand me. This is not an excuse to not see results in the church. I had a talk with a couple of our wonderful believers last night about this, that, you know, I'm like you. I read these things in God's Word, and I say, I want to see them so badly. I read Acts 19, and I say, I want to see those kind of miracles in our church, and I want to see them tomorrow, as I trust you do. But I've learned something by finally getting humble to God's Word. The way we're going to see those kind of miracles in our church is not by pursuing miracles. It's by pursuing God. And we pursue God by pursuing what He's revealed about who He is to us and for us and in us. You see? Acts chapter 4, we're almost done. Acts chapter 4. I'm sure you've read this chapter and said, man, I'd love if we could be more like this. And I'm right with you there. Acts chapter 4, verse 42. Is it 42? No, it can't be, can it? 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Oh, man, isn't that wonderful? I'm sure many of you have read that and said, boy, that would be so cool. And when I was a brand new Christian, I thought, wouldn't that be cool if everybody sold their things and gave me what I needed? But as I got a little older in the Word, and I'm sure you have the same heart, it's like, I want to be able to give that way too. I got an extra property I don't need. Okay, here. I want to be able to give that way too. But you note, this did not come about because the apostles did a year-long seminar on giving. Let's teach nothing but giving for the next year. No, it came because these guys knew they were of one heart and one soul. And how did they know that? I think chapter 2 tells us about the way they began operating immediately upon the birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost. Verse 41. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And I think it's highly significant that that is what's listed first. Well, first they got born again. And then they continued steadfastly in the doctrine, in the teaching, and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. All that believed were together, they had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need, and continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There was a pattern established from day one, in essence, but the pattern was one that recognized the essential nature of right teaching. And without a doubt, ladies and gentlemen, you can find records historically of Christian groups that have emphasized one practical aspect of life, hammered away at that, and they've, at some of them have seen great results for a time. But what have those results accomplished as far as eternity is concerned? You know, we've got some wonderful books in the bookstore about sort of healing revivals where, boy, it seemed like every day 500 people are getting healed. Thank God for that in a sense. But there's times I feel like pulling those books out of the bookstore because the work that these wonderful men and women did of healing lasted for a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, and then everything was back to where it started. If we commit to building a foundation of right doctrine regarding the whole Christian, the whole Christian life, the whole Christian church, then the steps may take longer. But when that step is built, it's a solid one. It's one others can then use to build the next step and the next step. And will fruit come from that? Oh, the Word of God testifies that it will. And you know, if the Word of God isn't good enough for you, if you've been around this church for 20 years, you could see the fruit that's come because of the reliance of a few on, we're going to focus on learning and believing what God's done in Christ. Then will there be healing? Absolutely. Will there be praise of God? Absolutely. Will there be giving from a full heart of love? Absolutely. But those things we believe come from not a focus upon activities, but a focus upon Him. And the Word of God will bear us out on that. I would stake my life on that. The Word of God will bear us out on that because not only me, but several of us have examined the Word of God and re-examined and re-examined, and God over and over again gives us one way by which we're going to see the fruit we want to see. And that is absolutely not by focusing on the thing we want to see, but by focusing on Him. You know, to close out, this is not, what I'm doing with you this morning is not a plea for funds, a plea for finances. I don't really know much about our church finances. Somebody else handles that. And they don't tell me much, and I don't ask much because that's not my department. I don't, you know, what we're going to do is preach the Word of God as long as we have breath. If we can't do it in this nice building, then we'll come over to your house, Orlando. We'll preach it there, okay? So those things really don't concern me. I mean, I would love to see, it's just like the Acts 4. I'd love to see that. I'd love to see records like the one in the Old Testament where they brought money for the temple. And they brought so much that the priest had to tell them, stop bringing money. Would that be a glory to God? Like someone being raised from the dead? Yeah, that would be a glory to God. But that's not what I'm making a plea for today. Because if we stay faithful to what God has taught us in His Word about who we are, that'll come. That'll come on the day when more and more of our men and women here start realizing, oh, not just does God love me and I have this great thing with God, but I really truly am a part of something eternal with every other man and woman in this room. The more that becomes real for us, the more our giving is going to be based on something entirely new. Not just emotion, not just I'm young and I have a lot of extra energy, so who can I help today? It's going to be based on something eternal, you see, that will come. So my plea today is not a plea for finances. It's a plea for joy. Because in the area of finances and so many of these other practical things, I've seen so many good Christian men and women wear themselves out, hammering away at getting their healing or getting their prosperity or getting this or getting that or hammering away at it. And you know what? Where's the peace in that? Where's the joy in that? How's that going to further my ability to trust my Heavenly Father who loves me? If I'm so focused on this result I've got to have that I can't see Him anymore. Is the result I want to have evil? Not if it's one of the things God's Word talks about. But it's not going to come by me saying, I'm not going to budge till I get my fill in the blank. No, it's going to come by, I just don't know how good He is yet. I just don't know what He means fully in the 23rd Psalm yet. I'm going to read that. I'm going to think about that. I'm going to focus on that. You know what's going to come out of that? Peace and joy and love. And you know what's going to come out of a heart that's full of peace and joy and love? An absolute trust in the provision of my Heavenly Father in whatever category of life I'm talking about. And if He's absolutely providing me in every category, am I going to be hesitant to give and give and give again? No, that's why we give. That's the answer to giving. I'm going to show you one final verse. We'll close out here. I was going to read this first, but now I talked first, so we'll just read it, okay? But it's a good one to keep in mind. when we get confused as to what this practical Christianity is really supposed to be all about, there's something here that God tells us it definitely is about. And if this is missing, then maybe my Christian life is skewed somewhere. This particular chapter, before I read it to you in Romans 14, the particular chapter is talking about the eating of meat. That in that church at that time, there were some who felt that eating meat was less spiritual. And there were some who were more mature who realized, hey, it doesn't matter what you eat. Whatever you eat doesn't affect the fact that you've got the Spirit of God in you, that you've got Christ in you. But the conflict came because of the judgment that went on. Those less mature, you know, you could read about this in Corinthians too, those less mature saying, oh, you know, those guys, they say they're holy, but I saw them eating meat. I don't know how holy they really are. And those who are more mature made a mistake also. And that is, when's Caitlin going to grow up? She still thinks that what she eats makes a difference. When's she going to grow up? I've counseled with fellowship leaders who have this disease. You know, these guys are so carnal. What are they going to grow up? What program can I initiate to make my people grow up? I can't. God's given us one program, and that is get born again, receive His Spirit, and immerse yourself in His Word. And you know what? You will grow up. Maybe not as quick as your fellowship leader wants you to, but you will grow up. That's the context of this particular chapter. But in making that wonderful point, the Apostle Paul makes a tremendous statement that I think applies to immature people, applies to healing, applies to finances, applies to getting married, applies to every other category of the Christian life, that whatever else I'm doing, these things are essential. Look at this. Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved to men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Okay? The kingdom of God is whatever else it is, it's righteousness, peace, and joy. In the thing that I'm pursuing, if I'm pursuing it so avidly that I've got to sacrifice peace and joy, perhaps I might consider that I'm pursuing it wrongly. Because in the things of God, there's always room for peace and joy, and there's certainly always room for love. Okay? God bless you all. Thank you so much. Ken, what are we closing with, brother?
I'm going to close with number 49. I know He cares for me.
Oh, good.
And we'll do verse 1 and verse 3. Number 49. God bless you. Don't forget to pick up your CDs if you ordered from Family Camp. And we'll see you later.